Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from the book of Luke, chapter 4. You go ahead and turn there in your Bible. If you'd like to use a pew Bible, it's on page 859. And you're welcome to keep that pew Bible, take it home for yourself. Keep that. We encourage everyone to read God's word each day. Luke chapter 4, we'll be looking in verses 1 through 13. God's word says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This is the word of God.
Good morning, church. It is good to be back with you all. A week before last, I was traveling out in Washington State, up in the Cascade Mountains, with a group of about 50 to 60 pastors in our association, American Baptist Association, for a retreat. It was meant to provide refreshment, encouragement for pastors. Thank you for praying for me. It was really an honor to be able to be there and listen to other pastors, share with them, to worship together, to preach, to do one of the sessions that we had, to sit under God's word. It was really a gift for me and I think for all of us. So thank you for allowing me to go and to be an encouragement to others. This church is a special church. I want you to know that. And I could share more, but let's get into the sermon here. Luke, Gospel of Luke. Good news for everyone. We're doing this series in this New Testament book, one of the four Gospels, one of the four accounts of the life of Jesus. Luke has taken three long chapters to introduce us to this miracle child, Jesus. He was born to Mary in Bethlehem. He's dedicated in Jerusalem according to the law. He was raised in the town of Nazareth. And then along the way, we see John the Baptist. He's been a witness preparing the way for Jesus to be revealed to the world as the Savior. And then last week at his baptism in the Jordan River, Jesus opens up. He comes up out of the water. His public ministry has begun. The Father affirms him. And his rescue mission has begun to rescue us from the grip of sin and death. And what is Jesus' very first assignment after going public in ministry? God doesn't give him a soft pitch to start. God's not like, let me ease you into this, son. No, Jesus came to do war with evil, to destroy the evil one. And so the Holy Spirit, we see, sends Jesus straight into the wilderness to do battle with Satan. So today's message is the temptation and victory of Jesus, our Savior. You see, what many of us fail to understand or fully appreciate is that right now there is a spiritual battle raging around us. And that battle is against forces that are unseen. And because they are unseen, they seem unreal. And if you're a Christian, you might push back on that and say, no, of course, I know there's a spiritual battle. I'm a Christian, but not so fast. The Barna Group did a study a few years ago, and other studies have confirmed this. They've interviewed Christians in America, and they found that over 50% of Christians do not believe in Satan as a real being. They believe he is a symbol of evil. It is one of the great ironies of our Western culture. We love movies and stories that depict supernatural creatures of evil. Our culture is fascinated with goblins and dragons and demons and ghosts and orcs and Thanos. See, I always put it in there. Our culture is fascinated, I would say even obsessed, with these mythical creatures. Why? Because deep down, we know there is real evil in the world. The irony is that our culture loves to dream up of these evil creatures, and yet we deny the actual existence of such evil creatures. Satan is described by Jesus in John's gospel as the father of lies. And maybe the greatest lie he's ever sold us is this: he doesn't exist. C.S. Lewis wrote a fictional book called The Screwtape Letters, in which a senior demon is writing to his nephew, a lower demon named Wormwood. He's training him how to tempt and torment his patient, which is a human. Here's what Screwtape says in one of those letters, quote, "My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of our own existence. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights. And persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you." You see, natural explanations can't account for the depth of evil we see around us. I would submit to you that the Bible offers a more compelling and reasonable explanation. The Bible says that we do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, that evil is intrinsic to the world's systems, that there are injustices that are woven into how our world operates. And not only that, there's personal sin in our hearts that lead us all individually to evil, but there are also spiritual forces of evil which magnify and perpetuate the evil in the world. In fact, because a lot of people say this, non-Christians will say, you Christians are so naive. You believe in a devil? You believe in a spiritual being that's literally the embodiment of evil? That's so naive. That's so simplistic. No, it's not naive to believe in the devil and demons. It's naive not to. It's not simplistic to believe in them. It's simplistic or naive to reduce evil to psychological or biological or sociological factors alone. That's what's simplistic. Historically, we've tried to manage each of those areas of life, sociology, psychology, and we've said, look, if we can do better, if we can better educate, better healthcare, better this and better that, then humanity will evolve, we'll get better, and we find, does evil continue to persist? Yep, there's empirical evidence. We need to come to grips, not just with the reality of evil, but the reality of an evil one who seeks to do us harm. And in this text, I want to show you how important it is for Jesus himself to go head to head with Satan and why his victory matters. 3 points today as we look at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Lesson number one: God, not Satan, is in control of the trials and temptations in your life. Look at verse 1. It opens up with Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returning from the Jordan River where he was baptized. Remember? So the temptation follows the baptism. Remember what happened to Jesus' baptism? He comes up out of the water that John the Baptist baptizes him, not for his own sin, no, but because he was the perfect one and he was going to identify with us and our sin. So he comes up out of the water and the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven for all to hear, and he says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." The baptism is like the coronation of Jesus. He is anointed by his Father to be our Savior King, and that is his mission, that is his calling. And now that he's gone public with that mission and that calling, it says that Jesus was filled by the Spirit and then also led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And this is a crucial point for us. Satan did not lead Jesus into the wilderness to tempt him. God the Father led him there by God the Spirit. We have to come to grips with that. Satan was not in charge of Jesus' life. God the Father was. Therefore, Christian, Satan is not in charge of your life. God is. Christian, when you face trials and temptations, do you ever begin to wonder, like, who's in charge here? Like, why am I going through this? And then it digs a little bit deeper. What did I do wrong? Is this some kind of punishment? Many of us have this false understanding of life that if I live right, if I do right, if I live a good moral life, if I follow the Ten Commandments, if I'm growing, if I'm trying to love others, then life should go more smoothly. It should feel easier. And if life is hard, then we start to think if there are trials and temptations or struggles, then something must be wrong. I must have screwed up somewhere. Right? Where did we get that idea from? Not the Bible. Not the Bible. Look at Jesus. Case study number one, Jesus. Filled with the Spirit, had his Father's unconditional love and approval. He was perfect. Life literally should have been a cakewalk for Jesus, right? Nope. His life was filled with struggle after struggle, temptation after trial after temptation after trial. He lived a perfect life for 30 years, and his first stop on his mission to rescue us is to be plunged into temptation. Look, for some, it seems to make more sense. We feel like it rationalizes better to say, I'm going to blame my trials on the devil. I mean, that's how it all started, right? When God sees Adam and Eve and they sin, what did you do? She did it. No, the devil made me do it. As if he's in charge. Please hear me, that doesn't help one bit. That God is in charge of the good things. God is pure and good, and he's in charge of the good, and the devil is in charge of all that is evil, and so anything bad that happens, it's the devil. No, the devil, yes, he has power to tempt us and honestly to make our lives miserable. But if he is ultimately in charge of our trials and temptations, that is terrible news for us today. That would mean God is impotent, powerless to do anything about what we're going through, because that's the devil's domain. This is not yin and yang. Praise God, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God is sovereign over all circumstances. Sovereign meaning he's in control. He has authority. Satan had to go to God just to tempt Job. Just to test him. God is sovereign, good or bad, and it is at his permission that Satan has any power to work in our lives. And I know that might sound unsettling at first glance, but listen, it's incredibly comforting because it means the God who created you, the God who loves you, is ultimately in charge of what you are going through. And if this God graciously sent his own son to lay down his life, to take your sin upon him, to experience death for you, don't you think this same God is right now working all things out for your good? Even in your trials and temptations. We can trust him that he is in control. So here's Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he spends 40 days fasting and praying. He's preparing for his ministry. And this is when the devil enters the scene. This is when he starts to tempt Jesus regarding what? His identity. His identity. Verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God." This relates back to the last verse of Luke chapter 3. We have the genealogy of Jesus. He starts with Jesus, Luke does, and he works all the way back to Adam, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam was the first human. And as such, he was the representative of the entire human race. And he's living in paradise, him and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden, no sin, no struggle, no suffering. But then Adam and Eve are tempted by Satan. And they fail the test. As our representative, Adam did not trust the word of God, did he? Did God actually say, that's the enemy's lie there. He failed the test as our first representative. And now Jesus comes on the scene, and the New Testament says Jesus is the second Adam. He represents humanity a second time. He's the true Son of God and the final representative of the human race. And Jesus will be tempted and tested, and he will stand in our place as our substitute. And the question before us is, will he trust and obey the word of God? Another key piece of information is that Satan tempts Jesus where? Where? At the end of verse 1, in the where? In the wilderness. In the wilderness. This would immediately call to mind those original readers who are reading this, the people of Israel, right? Who 40 years, God led them out of slavery in Egypt, liberated them, sends them where? Into the wilderness, on the way to the promised land. And in the book of Exodus, God will say about Israel, "Israel is my son. Pharaoh, let my son go." And God calls his people, after rescuing them, "I want you to trust me and trust my word." But the people keep doubting God's heart, and they keep grumbling against God, and they keep turning from his word to the point that they failed to trust that God would give them victory in driving out the people from the land of promise. And they ended up spending 40 years in the wilderness for their disobedience. So they too failed, like Adam, as the son of God. So Adam was tempted and failed. Israel, the son of God, was tempted in the wilderness and failed. And now we can appreciate the dramatic tension that fills this scene. Will the second Adam fail as the first Adam failed? Will the new Israel be faithful even when the first Israel rebelled? Is there someone holy enough and faithful enough to withstand the devil's lies and live the life God intended for us to live? God, not Satan, is in control of all the trials and temptations of our lives. Lesson number 2, Satan's strategy in temptation is to turn good things into God things. So here's Jesus, 40 days, no food. And it says, he was hungry, verse 2. And that's where the devil chooses to attack. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. What is Satan doing here? He's getting Jesus to doubt God's unconditional love and approval of him. In his baptism, again, God the Father proclaims his love and pleasure for his son. This is a beautiful moment for Jesus. We said this last week, before he preaches any sermon, before he performs any miracle, God says to his son, Jesus, "I approve of you. You're my beloved son." His identity was not based on what he did. It was based on who he was. But Satan twists that around. Satan says, your identity is not based on who you are. It's based on what you can do. He's trying to get Jesus to use his role as a son to selfishly meet his own needs. That's what Satan does with us as well. He wants you and I to doubt God's love And therefore, then now to prove God's love for us. Satan says, if you really are a child of God, then why are you suffering so much? Why is God putting you through this? If you are the Son of God, then why is blank happening? You see, Satan says, God must be holding out on you. That can be the only explanation. That is the most likely explanation, according to Satan. He doesn't love you, you are not special to him, and his proof is what you are going through. Therefore, he surmises, why don't you just take matters into your own hands? Look, theologians wrestle with, was the temptation real for Jesus? He was perfect. How could he be tempted? This was a real temptation, okay? He was actually hungry. He really did want bread to satisfy his hunger. He's a human. But it wasn't just his own hunger that he felt. No, Jesus felt the hunger of every human being all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were tempted by what? Through their appetite. And like Adam and Eve, Jesus had the power to grasp for food to satisfy his appetite, but he didn't. He didn't. He chose differently. What did he choose? He chose to be fathered more than to be fed. Jesus is the greater Adam. And so he responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And then the rest of that verse, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God. Jesus doesn't give in to the devil's lie that his father is holding out on him, even when he himself is starving. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone. Notice he doesn't deny that as a human, he needs bread. We need bread. That's the immediate desire. He understood that. That's why he taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread. It's not wrong to pray for that. It's not wrong to want that. It's not wrong to enjoy that. What is wrong here? Jesus understood that being a child of God means trusting the Father's provision, not demanding the Father's provision. When we pray, give us today our daily bread, that's a request. That's a request rooted in faith. It's not a demand. Jesus remembered God's word, believed God's word, and came to the conclusion, he knew, hungry as he was going to be all right. Why? Because his dad had never failed him yet, and there was no reason to doubt that he would start failing him now. Even if he was hungry, even if he was tired, even if he was weak. And this is exactly what we need in our moments of weakness. Do you know that as a Christian, God sees you in the same way as Jesus? You are his beloved daughter. You are his beloved son. We have to let this sink in. We have to continue to preach this to ourselves. He's pleased with you. We need to let God's word speak to our hearts even when we experience all the brokenness of this world, because here's what's going to happen. Okay, I'm not married yet. Can I trust him? I lost my job. Can I trust him? I feel lonely. Can I trust him? I got a diagnosis. Can I trust him? My kids are struggling in school. Can I trust him? My whatever is happening, can I trust him? You see? In the second temptation, Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms in the world and all of its glory. In a moment, it says he shows Jesus all the kings of the world, and he says, look, it's all yours right now, immediately, if you will just bow down and worship me. What is Satan offering Jesus? He's offering him an easy way out. All it takes, Jesus, one bow of the knee. I'm not asking for much. just one, and you can have all earthly glory right now. He's offering Jesus glory without the cross, exaltation without humiliation. You see, God the Father had already promised Jesus all glory and honor and dominion and power and majesty. Jesus knew that that is his inheritance. That is his ultimate mission. But in order to receive the crown that comes with that glory, Jesus had to fulfill the Father's divinely ordained plan of being crucified on a cross, bearing all of the wrath against our sin, experiencing the Father's rejection, and ultimately tasting death for us. And that path for Jesus was unimaginably difficult. The devil is offering Jesus a crown without the cross. That's really alluring, isn't it? Deep down, don't we all long for an easy way out? Like, life without pain, obedience without sacrifice. I mean, we make movies about this. The devil comes in, I know what you want, I know what you need. I'm going to give it to you. You just have to give me one thing. It's easy. It's easier to hold a grudge than to forgive. The easy way out is just to hold the grudge. It's easier to be selfish than to be selfless. It's easier to hoard than to give. There is an easy way out. The problem is there is no salvation without suffering. No crown without the cross. Not for Jesus, and honestly, not for us. Because if we're going to follow Jesus, Jesus said, yeah, come on, if anyone will come after me, what do? Take up your own cross. Deny yourself and follow me. That means do it in your marriage. Do it with your roommates. Do that with your kids. Do that with your in-laws. Do that with your terrible boss. Do that with whoever. Do that. Right, that cross, whatever that cross is for you, go ahead and take it up and follow me. Or Paul, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Yes, that's what I'm talking about. Oh, and the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't like that part. I'm just going to put the first part of the verse on a mug and drink that every day. That's what the devil's offering, an easy way out. But Jesus responds again by quoting Deuteronomy, ironically, Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus is saying, I'm committed to obeying my Father's will and walking my Father's path of glory that will lead me to the cross first, Satan. I will not take the easy way out. The third temptation, the devil tries to trick Jesus at his own game now. Satan's smart. He's like, all right, I know what you're throwing at me. I got this. You want this whole back and forth the Bible thing. Okay, all right. Jesus, look at this. I can quote the Bible too. He takes him up to the peak, the highest peak in Jerusalem of the temple, 300 feet basically, 100 meters up. And then he quotes the Bible to him. The devil basically preaches a sermon to Jesus. He's saying, you say you believe every word that comes from the mouth of God, right, Jesus? Well, here we are at this high peak. God has said in Psalm 91, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. If you jump, this verse applies. You can have this verse right now. Do it. Trust God to take care of you. See what he does. Take a leap of faith. The devil is trying to tempt Jesus to wow the crowds with a death-defying jump. And it would have wowed them. Jesus jumping off the temple, he never did anything like this. Jumping off the temple, angels swooping down, gathering, holding Jesus up, and he comes down in all kinds of light and brilliance. Oh, Messiah is here. Come worship me. Right? Straight out of the movies. Undeniable proof it would have been that God was with Jesus to bless him and his ministry. The devil is once again tempting Jesus to demand God's gracious protection instead of simply trusting God's gracious protection. You see, when you read God's promises in Scripture, you can't demand that they be true. That's where a lot of churches go astray. And some of you have come from some backgrounds, some parts of the charismatic background where they say name it and claim it. Or some of you are watching smiley preachers who tell you, if you believe it, God has to do it. No, He does not. He does not have to do it. He is faithful to His promises. He is not faithful to your demands. And so we read God's promises. We don't demand that He be true to His word. We trust that He be true to His word. To demand is entitlement. To trust is humility and worship. Again, Jesus quotes Scripture to fight this temptation. He quotes Deuteronomy 6. In the Old Testament account here, the Israelites had failed to trust God in the wilderness. When they demanded water, Jesus would not fail the test by demanding His own way. He says, in essence, Satan, you have this wrong. God the Father, He can test us. He can test us. Why? Because He wants us to pass the test. Why? He wants to show that our faith is genuine. First Peter, He wants to show that even though our faith is tested, it comes out purer and stronger and better. Did you know the word for temptation in the Greek is the same word for test? God doesn't tempt us, but He does test us. He allows us to go through testing to show our faith is genuine, to help us come out more mature. But we don't test God, and we don't tempt God by demanding His protection. In every situation in life, the real way to show your assurance of His love for you is not to test Him, but to trust Him. Do you see how Satan uses these deceptions to tempt you and I? There's nothing wrong with wanting bread. And if you're the Son of God, there's nothing wrong with ruling the world. And there's nothing wrong with trusting God's provision. These are all very good things. But when good things, and we say this all the time here, when good things become ultimate things or God things, that's when we've gone astray. That's when that thing has become a demonic thing. A work of the enemy. Why doesn't the devil test Jesus with the Ten Commandments? Just lie, Jesus. Just steal. He doesn't tempt Him that way, does He? He's not going to give into that. The devil is too sly. He's too deceptive. And he might tempt you, right? Steal from work, right? Cheat on your taxes, do drugs, something like that. He might tempt you to do that. But oftentimes, some of the most seductive temptations that we find hard to resist are actually not bad things, but good things. Good things that become too important. When you start to want something more than you want God, when you start to want something with or without God, when that thing becomes more important to you than your identity in Christ, that's where the devil's going to do his best work. If you desperately want to be known and loved, and your marriage is struggling, or you're not married yet, you will be tempted to look for intimacy outside of your marriage. If you must be appreciated at work, I have to get ahead, I have to excel, I have to be seen and acknowledged, you will be tempted to step over others, shade the truth, cut corners. The devil can take any good thing and convince you it is the ultimate thing. And when he does, that thing now is your Lord. It will control you, and ultimately it will destroy you. But the way of Jesus is better. It's better. It's harder, but it's better. Trusting who you are in Christ, resting in God's promises, these are essential in battling temptation and keeping things where they're good things where they're supposed to be. Lesson number 3. Look to Jesus, not only as your example, but as your Savior. Jesus is our example here for resisting the devil and temptation. On one level, he is exemplary, is he not? Let me ask you, if Jesus, the Son of God, believed that the only way to do battle against the forces of evil was with a profound knowledge of the Word of God, how can you and I expect to do battle any other way? Are we presuming that we're somehow better than Him, stronger than Him, more advanced than Him? What's our rationale? Yeah, it takes time. It takes energy. It takes focus and determination to get God's word into our hearts and into our minds. But look, we are at a real war with a real enemy. Therefore, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, including the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, so that you may stand in the day of battle. When you are under stress, when you are facing a trial, when you are in crisis mode, whatever comes out of you in that moment, that's the real you. That's the core you. That's what you've been training for. That's what you've been, we talk about training for godliness. That whatever, when we train athletes, when we train people in the military, it's for the moment of crisis so that that comes out. They don't think, what do I do in this situation? They do it. Whatever comes out in that moment of crisis or trial, that's the core you. That's what you've been training for. That whatever you spend your time thinking about most, whatever captures the imagination of your soul, that's what will come out when you're in a crisis. What came out of Jesus when he faced those kind of trials? Every time, what came out? God's word. Every single time. When he was enduring the agony of the cross, literally the worst trial of his life, the worst agony ever in all of human history, what instinctively comes out? Was it vengeance? Was it self-pity? Was it anger? Those are what I do, right? Self-pity, anger, oh, woe is me. That's not Jesus. On the cross, he's dying and he's quoting scripture, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was saturated with scripture. He cherished it and believed it. There is power in the word of God. It convicts, yes, but it also sustains and strengthens and illuminates and heals and transforms. So, Jesus on one level is our example. But who among us now, after I've said that, can say, well, now I have everything I need to defeat the enemy. I am good to go. Now I will pass every single test. I will resist every single temptation. I'm going to sleep with my Bible under my pillow, and I'm good to go. If only. That's none of us. None of us can say that. We have to admit, I can know God's word inside and out and study it and meditate it and memorize it, and I will still fail. Time and time again. Because there's still parts of my heart that really don't trust the heart of God and really don't believe the word of God. So what do I do? What do we do? We look to Jesus, not only as our example, but also as our Savior. That's what we do. Jesus entered public ministry, went straight into battle with Satan. Why? Because he had to conquer sin for us, and he had to conquer sin as one of us. In order to be our Savior, Jesus resisted every temptation he faced. It says here, the devil departed from him until an opportune time. Well, the devil wasn't finished with Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is staring down the experience of the cross, as he thinks about bearing the full cup of God's wrath, divine wrath, the punishment of sin, he stared at the cross and it literally on one level, it scared him. And yet he cried out to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And then he goes to the cross. The one person who obeyed God perfectly lost God completely. He was utterly abandoned. The one in whom his Father was well pleased became sin, became the curse. Why did he have to suffer and die? Because he failed the test? No, he never did. Why did he have to suffer and die? Because you and I keep failing the test. He had a perfect record, straight A's. And he goes to the cross because Mark Tanius gets F's time and time again. Oh, I can get A's in school, trust me. But in the thing of life, you don't want to see my scorecard. He died. It cost him everything. He did this to be our Savior, our substitute. He is the Son of God. He died for your sins. Listen to me, he died for your sins so that you could see your sin for the horror that it is, and then turn to Jesus in faith, in grateful faith, and say, I need someone who's perfect. I need someone who will pass the test every time. I need someone beyond me. I need you, Jesus, to be my Savior. And when you trust in him, you can know that through union with this Christ, with this Jesus, him giving you his perfect record, his righteousness, his love, then all of a sudden the Father sees you as the adopted son and daughter that he's always planned for you to be. And he says, look, you are my beloved child, and you I am well pleased. Therefore, even when you fail, you can trust that God still loves you. And that his forgiveness and grace never run out. The reason temptation captures your imagination is when you fail, you're struggling to believe that Jesus is better, that his love for you is better. Is Jesus your Savior today? Do you need to trust him maybe for the first time? Or do you need to trust him for the 1,032nd time? What temptation are you struggling with today? What battles are you finding yourself in? Look to Jesus, your Savior. We can take heart. He is our resurrected King who won our victory. He is our confidence. He is our shield. He is our strength. And he will always be our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I invite you to work in every heart here, every heart listening. I don't know the unique struggles, the unique temptations, but I know everyone in here feels it, senses the burden of it, the guilt of it, maybe even the shame of it. Why do we keep going back to the same kinds of sin, the same kinds of struggles? Lord, we confess to you this morning, we need help. I pray that we would turn from ourselves, stop looking inward and start looking upward to the one who is able to help us. We believe you are our sympathetic high priest. That because you were tempted like us in every way, yet never sinned, you are able to help us in our time of trial with all the grace and all the mercy we need. So, Lord, we are trusting you at your word this morning. We do not demand, but we are desperate for you to be faithful to what you have promised, for you to keep your covenant promises, that even if we fail, we might know your love never does. Even if we come in week after week still broken, we know that in Christ we are a new creation. We are yours, forever yours. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.